If you'd like to open your Bibles, we're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 21 today. Revelation 21, on a pew Bible you'd find out on page 1230, 1230, Revelation 21. Been doing a sermon series on time for the past several weeks, and wouldn't you know, we've come to the end of the series, and we're talking about the end of time, and then the end will come. So this is the last in the series on time. I hope that God has used it in your life. He's used it in mine, which is kind of neat to see. And I hope that this service, that this sermon about the end of time is something that would speak to your hearts, that would meet you where you are and move you from there. I can remember years ago I worked in a charcoal factory. We're going to read from the book of Revelation in a moment. And I was working in this charcoal factory bagging charcoal, and the equipment was very shoddy and it continually broke down, so we had a lot of time to sit around on pallets stacked with charcoal. Charcoal's not too bad if you lay into it just right, and just shoot the breeze. And I can remember one guy who worked there. He was kind of the philosopher, you know. And we got to talking about the Bible, and he mentioned the book of Revelation. He said, "I like to read the book of Revelation." I was studying Bible and theology at Toccoa Falls at the time, and I said, "What appeals to you about Revelation?" And he said this: "Revelation is like one nightmare after another, after another, after another." And I chuckled at that. I thought, isn't that an interesting perspective? From an unchurched man who had no church background, but just happened to have a Bible and just happened to like to read out of Revelation. And I think about that these days, and I think to myself, you know, what he said is true. That if you don't know Christ as your Savior, that the end of time is going to be one nightmare after another, after another, after another. But if you know Christ as your Savior, Revelation is a different kind of a dream. It's a dream come true, because it's what you've been looking for right along. Listen as we read verses 1 through 8, follow along if you would like, of Revelation 21. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." This is talking in the book of Revelation throughout. It's talking about the end of things. It's talking about the end of the world. And when you think of the end of the world, what will that mean? What does that mean to you? I want to give you some biblical perspective on what the end of the world and Christ's return, his return, means. And first I want to let you know that Christ's return is the end of all evil. It marks the end of all evil. Satan is finally put away. He's finally done with. John is recounting things concerning the future and this vision he has from God. And if your Bible is open, look in the previous chapter, look at Revelation 20, and look at verse 10, and see it says, "The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever." You get it? For the devil, Christ's return marks the end. The end of things. He's finished. The end of time means the end of Satan. He's our first enemy, you know. He was the one in Eden that kind of hoodwinked Eve. He was the one that presented the temptation. Before there were sinful people, before our own nature wanted to lead us astray, there was the devil, and he wanted to do that. The end of time means the end of the devil. A second evil that's gone at the end of time is death. You know, the Bible calls death our last enemy. And in 1 Corinthians 15, it says the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death is over with at the return of Christ. At the end of all things, death is over with. Occasionally, you run into people who maybe are proponents of euthanasia. And they'll speak, they'll use a phrase called death with dignity. And I understand what they're saying there, but you don't have to be around death very long to know that it's very difficult to find dignity in death. That death is just what the Bible says it is, our enemy. That it's not something any of us look forward to because of it itself. We may look forward to what is beyond death, but death is not a good thing. And at the end of all things, at the end of time, death will finally die. In fact, your Bibles are open there, and if you look down in chapter 21, verse 4, I read it this morning, it says, He will wipe every tear from their eyes, there'll be no more death. It's over with. Another evil that is taken care of at the end of all things is sinful humanity. Sinful humanity is destroyed at the end of all things. Now, it doesn't sound very loving for me as a pastor to stand up here and speak to you about sinful men and women being destroyed, but loving or not, it's biblical. And you see it in verse 8. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, idolaters, all liars, their place will be in the lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not someone who's praying for that, who would pray the wrath of God on sinful humanity. I am someone who has given my life's effort to bringing people out of sin so that they will not experience that wrath. I don't want that to happen. That's not a good thing. I pray for the grace of God in people's life. I don't pray for the wrath of God in their life. But I do know this. I know that if God, who is slow to anger, always wanting to show mercy to people, if he reserves a place for them in the lake of fire, then it must be the right thing to do. Because he's God. He knows more than I do. He's wiser than I. He can do no wrong. I like how C.S. Lewis approaches this question of how can God ever allow anyone to go to hell? And basically, Lewis says that hell is for the ones who find their way into hell are people who desired nothing else. They never desired God. They never desired forgiveness. They never desired to do that which was right. And so for them to be sent to spend time, eternity, with God, doing what is right, being forgiven, would be against what they want. And so actually, Lewis points out that sometimes hell is getting exactly what you want. And in the end, according to the Bible, at the end of all things, sinful humanity will get exactly what it wants. And it will be done away with. And the curse will be gone. You know what the curse is, don't you? I can still remember my Sunday school teacher saying, when Adam and Eve sinned, that's when thistles came about. And I just had such a vivid picture of the thistles in the cow pasture. I used to go down and play with the cows when I was a little guy. And I can remember I'd sometimes go out in that cow pasture in bare feet. I won't tell you what I found. But I can remember, occasionally, the worst thing to step in a cow pasture in bare feet was a thistle. Because those hurt. And I understand that at the end of all things, the curse, the thing that makes weed grow in your garden instead of crops grow in your garden, the thing that makes humanity's toil difficult and seemingly meaningless, that curse will be gone. It says so in our passage, verse 3. No longer will there be any curse. No longer. At the end of all things, that'll be gone. Those are the things that will end at the end of all things. And there will be a beginning at the end of all things. In fact, Christ's return marks the beginning of paradise. You can see it marks the beginning of a new heaven. The first verse I read said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. I saw something new. Do you ever wonder what heaven's like? I often wonder what heaven must be like. And the Bible uses lots of terms to describe it. Phrases like the bosom of Abraham. You think, that must be a safe place, a comfortable place to be. Another one is paradise. Jesus looks at the thief on the cross next to him who says, remember me when you come into your Father's kingdom. And Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise, when he speaks of heaven. Another term Jesus uses is my Father's house. Some of you have probably heard that Christian song, that in my Father's house there's a big, big table and a big yard where we can play football. And I don't know theologically how football fits in with heaven, but I know that there's nothing in heaven that will disappoint you. I can remember my mom used to say to me when I was a kid, and I would ask, is this in heaven? Is that in heaven? Is the other thing in heaven? And Mary Shields would say to me, if you need it, it'll be there. I like that. My daughter believes her stuffed bunny will be in heaven because she thinks she's going to need it there, you know? Yeah, heaven, what a great place that will be. The return of Christ will mark the beginning of the new heaven and the new earth. Says that in verse 1 of chapter 21. Yeah, I've heard preachers say, and I love this, that it took God 7 days to build this tired old earth, and he spent 2 millennia on the next heaven and earth. I wonder what it'll be like. I don't know, but it's got to be pretty impressive. When Christ returns, this old, polluted, worn-out earth will be gone. There'll be a new one. It says there's a new Jerusalem. Do you see that in verse 2? I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And you think of that, what in the world is up with this New Jerusalem thing? That might not mean a lot to you and me who live in Clearfield County. I can remember, to people in Bible days, Jerusalem was the greatest place to be. It was a city of the great king. It was a city of God. It was a place they went to meet God. And even when we were there to go to the Holy Land in Jerusalem, I can remember, I didn't care too much for the food. The lodging was good, but I don't like to sleep in strange beds. Driving around in a bus was interesting, but you got to know, a bus is a bus, no matter if it's a Mercedes or not. But there was a strange attraction that I just found in my spirit to Jerusalem. I couldn't figure out why. I still don't know why, except to say that my heart had been so filled with the idea that this is where people have gone historically for centuries, for millennia, to meet God. The city of the great king. The place of Mount Moriah, where Abraham almost sacrificed Isaac, but God provided something else. The place where Solomon built the first temple. The city just outside of which Jesus was sacrificed for our sins. Jerusalem's the place that you meet God. And there's going to be a new one. A place for us. Probably the most wonderful thing about the end of all things is it is the time that we will be with God, when we will see him face to face, when we will experience intimacy with him on a level that we cannot begin to understand or imagine. I feel that society's drive in life toward space travel and the paranormal and angels and things like that is really a nothing more than a misdirected hunger for God. Not that I think it's wrong to go off in a spaceship. That would be fun. I'd do it in a heartbeat. But rather, I think that whole hunger, that whole drive, is evidence that we find something lacking in our life. And we want something beyond this atmosphere, beyond this existence, beyond this life. And we find that at the end of all things. Verse 3 says, I heard a loud voice from heaven, from the throne, saying, now the dwelling, catch that, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with him. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Do you hear that connectedness that exists between us and God? And all sorrow vanishes in his presence. Look at verse 4. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death and mourning and crying or pain. That old order of things is passed away. I believe in that passage, God is saying, I know you've cried. I know how hard it was for you to see your parents die. I know the pain of unreturned love. God's saying, I know what it's like to see a child make bad, bad mistakes that will change the entire course of their life. I know the tears that you have cried at night in your bed because you have felt alone. And God's saying, I know those things. And at the end of all things, I will wipe the tears you've cried away. And there'll be no more sorrow. It will be gone. And there'll be complete contentment. Verse 6, he says, it's done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. I don't know what that spring's like. I can remember when I was a kid, Shields family reunions were often held at Aunt Velma's house. Velma had a big house, and she had a big yard, and it was at the end of a long, skinny dirt road. If you met a car on that road, you literally had to back up. I can remember being out there in the middle of nowhere. Velma had a huge, like the hill behind the church here, she had one of those about three times as high, and we would climb up and down that all day long at a Shields family reunion. We got pretty dirty. We got pretty sweaty. We got pretty hot. We got pretty thirsty. And right there across from Velma's house, across that skinny dirt road, right there was the spring house. Did you ever go into a spring house and see that little aluminum cup hanging there and dip it into the spring and take a drink out of that? Why is that the best water in the world? I don't understand, but that was just so refreshing, that germy old cup that had every Shields cousin spit on it, you know? That is just the best water, so refreshing, so satisfying. Man, and there were lizards in it, and it was still good, you know? It was still good. There is something about that makes me think of this spring of the water of life. That after a hot, sweaty life, when you're exhausted and tired out and just beat and dying of thirst, that God has a spring that he'll give to you to drink without cost. And it'll be yours. And you will be satisfied. And you'll be contented. Those are reasons for us to look forward to the end. Those are reasons for us to be ready for the end. Let me ask you something. Are you? Are you ready for the return of Christ? Are you prepared for the return of Christ? It could be tomorrow, you know. It could be before I finish this sermon. Some of you are probably praying it would be, huh? Seriously. Christ could return at any instant, at any moment. Are we ready? You know, the most basic way you prepare for being ready for Christ's return is to be a Christian, to be forgiven. Jesus died because we have all sinned. All of us have sinned. Every one of us. He died for your sins, specifically for you. And he extends to all of us an offer of eternal life. He says, I paid the price. That's what the cross in our logo means. I have paid the price to be your Savior, to save you from hell, from the punishment of your sin. And the way you prepare for the end of all things is to say, God, I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I believe it was in my place that he died. I know I should have died there. Thank you for sending him to die for me. Please forgive me for my sins. And please make me one of your children. I want to be in your family. I want to follow you. I want to live for you. I want my life to be marked by your presence. That's the way you prepare for the end of all things. And if you have never done that, do it today. Do it today because it will change your life. It seems like such a nuts and bolts thing. I mean, you've probably seen gospel tracts that had it written on it. Or maybe you've heard Billy Graham share it. Or maybe you've heard me share it before and you're like, yeah, I understand. That's how I do that. Okay, done. You know? But there's something about it when you really do it. When you really open your heart to God and say, God, I do believe that Jesus died for me. I ask you to forgive me and fill me. That he does a supernatural thing in your heart. He takes his finger and he kind of stirs it around inside of your chest, in your very being. He makes you into a new person. And he enables you to live a life that you couldn't have lived before. He removes a lot of the grief, others of the grief. He walks with you through. Did I say that right? He walks through with you. And he makes your life have meaning for all eternity. So I would ask you, if you've never made that preparation before, I would ask you to make it this morning. I'm going to give you that opportunity at the end of the message. The rest of us, do you know how we prepare? Those of us that have already received Christ, we can't just sit on our hands, you know, and say, okay, I received Christ. Ready for the rapture, please. Come on, Jesus, come on. You know? It's not what he wants us to do. He's called us to serve him. I loved the drama last week. Didn't you love the drama? A girl sitting there at the train station, it seems to me, and she's sitting there just waiting for someone to come along, Jesus to come along and say, let's get out of here. All right, we're ready. You know? And the other one comes up and says, no, he won't come until you tell everybody where you're going. You know? So that's what, here's an old-fashioned term, that's what behooves Christians. That is what is appropriate for you and I to do, to be spreading the gospel. Through any way we can, by being supportive of your church and its ministries, by being supportive of missions, by personally telling people what God has done in your heart. That's how we prepare as Christians. So let's make an effort to do that. Let's make a pledge to do that this morning. I want to talk again to those of you that maybe aren't sure, but maybe don't know for sure that you are prepared. What if he came? Would you be, you know, there's a thing called the rapture where those of us who are alive are caught up into heaven and gone. You don't want to be in a bus that's driven by a Christian when the rapture occurs. That would be a bad thing because he'll be gone and you'll remain. I think the bus accident would be the least of your worries. Let me talk to those of you who maybe are on the edge. And let me ask you this morning to turn to God in prayer and to say to him, God, I recognize I'm not ready. And I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Please forgive me for them. I turn toward you and follow you with my life. Can you do that? Let's all stand together, shall we? There's a hymn in our hymnal. Number 442.